Now, the main stumbling blocks for people to accept Christianity is not of God's existence. It is in our human nature to believe that there is a higher power above us. And that is why we see that there are many religions in this world believing in gods and in spirits. Now, I do believe that the main difficulty for people to embrace Christianity is the issue of sin, or should I say the issue with original sin. Now, the definition of original sin is that we humans, in our innate and fundamental nature, are sinners. Now, we are prideful creatures. We do not want to acknowledge that we are sinners. We see sinners as the filth or the scum of the world. In our minds, we know that we are not entirely good, yet we do not see ourselves as the filth of the earth, which is our definition of sinners. Sinners are the lowest of the low, so we place ourselves slightly above them, trying to distance ourselves from sinners by saying that we are not so bad to be called sinners. We still have some good in us. We are not entirely bad, so we do not class ourselves as sinners. In our pride, we do not want to admit that we are sinners. So we create in our own minds a new standard to classify sinners. We make it such that we are outside that classification so that we do not have to call ourselves sinners. Now, if we are not sinners, then there is no need for redemption. There is no need for a savior. If we are not so bad and that there is still some good in us, then we can help ourselves with the good that is in us. Now, all these were made up by our minds to pacify our conscience, to convince ourselves that we are not sinners. This is what the Apostle John was writing about in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Now, before we go further into this verse, we must first define what is meant by sin in this verse. Now, obviously, the definition of sin must be taken from the Bible and not how we humans define sin. Now, some Bible scholars define the word sin in this verse to mean the nature of sin. The reason for this is because in verse 8, the word is singular, while in verse 9, it is in the plural form. So they claim this to mean that the two words refers to two different things. That in verse 8, it refers to sin nature, while in verse 9, it refers to the sins themselves. So based on this definition, verse 8 should read as, if we say that we have no sin nature, we deceive ourselves. Now, while it might still make sense, I do not think that this is the case, that the Apostle John would mix these two meanings of sin nature and sins in his epistle without any clarification. Since two chapters away in 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, we read, "Whosoever committed sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law." The singular form of the word sin in this verse is defined as the transgression of the law. The law is definitely not referring to the law of human society. Rather, it is the law that is given to us by God, God's law. The singular form of sin used in this verse cannot refer to our sin nature. We also refer to how John used the phrasing of have no sin or not have sin. And we see that it refers to the guilt of sin. Now, based on John, the Gospel of John, chapter 9, verse 41, where we read that Jesus saying, "If ye were blind, ye should not have sinned. But now ye say, we see, therefore your sin remaineth." This means that if you were blind, you should not have sinned. but now you say, we see. Which means that you know that what you're doing, so your guilt of sin remains. In the same gospel, John, in chapter 15, verse 22, reads, if I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. Now, to paraphrase this verse, Jesus could have said, if I had not come and told them the truth, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse. The first part of verse 24 in this same chapter reads, if I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. Now, these are the few verses that John had used the phrasing of not have sin, had not have sin, to refer to the guilt of sin. And in the whole New Testament, only John had used this kind of phrasing. So in verse 8 of our text today, John's proposition is that there were men who would say that we have no sin. It was a denier that they had transgressed God's law, denying that they are guilty of sin. So we need to ask this question. How can anyone say that they have not sinned or that we have not transgressed God's laws when our conscience is telling us otherwise? Romans chapter 2 verses 14 and 15 reads, for when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, this having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the mean, while accusing or else excusing one another. Paul was teaching that the law of God was written in the hearts of Gentiles. And the word Gentiles pretty much includes the whole of human nature, whole of humankind, with the exception of the Jews. So God's law was written or in our hearts so that our conscience could bear witness either for or against us. Our conscience would react based on how our thoughts or our actions measure up to the laws which were written in our hearts. Our conscience would be clear and pacified if we behave according to God's laws. On the other hand, it would prick our hearts and disturb us greatly when we are disobedient to God's commands. Now, knowing how fallen our human nature is, we could be certain that our conscience would be telling us that we are, in fact, sinners. So how could we say that we have no sin when God's laws written in our hearts convicts our conscience to tell us otherwise? Also, in the previous few verses of our text, John had written that God is light and that we need to walk in the light to have fellowship with God. Being near to God and being in the light of God not only allows us to have fellowship with God, it also had the additional benefit of God's light shining upon us to expose the darkness that is within us, to expose the sins that we have hidden in us. Now, having these sins exposed in the dark, in the darkness that is in us, is not a pleasant experience. Many Christians sometimes become discouraged because they were often heard saying, I feel like I'm more of a sinner now than I ever was before. Now, this is due mainly to our conscience being educated and sensitized by the Spirit, such that our sense of sin is heightened to realize that some actions, words, or attitudes which had never been sin before is now being recognized as sin. Some of our sins are hidden so deep and for so long that we do not even know that they were there. But the light of God can and will expose and reveal these sins to us. This would allow us to recognize the sins that we harbor in our hearts, further convincing us that we are truly sinners when measured according to God's word. Be joyful, be happy that you are feeling this way, because this is the evidence of God's word working in your lives. Sin is the transgression of God's laws, and we humans are in no position to redefine God's laws. So in order to pacify our disturbed conscience, we then choose to redefine the word transgression or the word disobedience. We define it such that only total and absolute disobedience can be called disobedience, while slight disobedience, well, can still be known as obedience. Now, when my wife and I first became parents, we read up quite a fair bit about parenting. And one of the things that stuck to my mind was this classification of rebellion in a child. One is called macro-rebellion, and the other one, obviously, is called micro-rebellion. Macro-rebellion refers to a child openly defying the rules set by the parents or the caregivers. While a micro-rebellious child would appear to obey the rules, but they would try to push the boundaries, go slightly beyond the limits of the rules. Now, for example, if mom had just mopped the floor and told the children not to step on the wet floor until it's dried, a macro-rebellious child would simply ignore that rule and walk all over the wet floor. Now, the micro-rebellious child would not be so openly defiant. Rather, he would stand at a doorway, maybe put one foot on the floor, or even just a toe on the floor, and pull it back. Who do you think would get into trouble with mom? Obviously, the macro-rebellious one, isn't it? But is the micro-rebellious child in any wrong? This child could get away with many punishments because parents would have to keep a constant eye on him to make sure that he doesn't transgress. And even if caught, they may not punish him because parents might think that it's a small thing. It's so minor not to make a big fuss out of it. Now, due to the nature of this micro-rebellion, this child can grow up thinking that it's fine to transgress the laws, the rules, as long as you do not get caught, or as long as it's minor enough. If we apply this concept of macro and micro-rebellion to sin, we could very well see that the macro-rebellious ones would be the one who defies God. The micro-rebellious ones would be self-professing Christians who sins with their little pet sins and think that it's fine, or even those who redefine the word transgressions while believing that they are still right with God. Now, this seems to be the ones that the Apostle John is referring to in verse 8, the ones who denies being guilty of sin while not blatantly denying that they were sinners. This is how we end up deceiving ourselves, as the Apostle John wrote in verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. In our desire to free up our conscience from the guilt of sin, we manage to convince ourselves that we are not so bad, that we are not so rotten to be beyond hope, so we do not need to be classified as sinners. Now, even though our conscience tells us otherwise, and we repeatedly tell ourselves that there are worse people around us, and that our history books tell us that there have been truly sinful and evil people around, that we are not as bad as they are. Since we are not as bad as they are, that would mean that there is still some good in us. And so because of this little good that is in us, God should not punish us too severely, and we can still have hope of escaping eternal damnation. We repeat this to ourselves so much that we begin to believe that it's true. We manage to deceive ourselves with our own lies. Lies can be so deceiving that a little change in the truth can turn us away from God's truth. Now, in the aviation industry, there is the rule called the 1 in 60 rule, which states that if you start out 1 degree off course, it would mean ending up 1 mile off course after you have traveled 60 miles. This rule keeps the pilots constantly monitoring their progress to make sure that they stay on course. If a little lie to ourselves shifts us off from God's truth, and we do not correct it, but allow it to fester and to grow, we could end up very far from God's truth and be headed into total darkness. By then, we would be truly lost. The lies that we tell ourselves shows that we are ignorant of the truth of God that He had revealed to us in the Bible. Now, we do profess to know God's word, but where in it does He say that only total and absolute disobedience is a transgression of His law? In fact, in James chapter 2, verse 10, it is taught that for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. Even if we are able to fully comply with all of God's laws, yet only offend in one point of the law, we are guilty of the whole law. Now, this verse does not tell us which law was transgressed, whether it's a major or minor law. In fact, we humans like to classify things that way. We try to classify God's laws as major and minor when God did not segregate them as such. The reason we do this is, again, to soothe our conscience. If we happen to transgress a minor law, it's not as bad as transgressing a major law. As a matter of fact, if our society today would have classified the law that Adam and Eve transgressed in the Garden of Eden as a minor law, who in our society today would deem that eating the fruit of a tree as a major transgression that would lead to death and the death of all your descendants? Probably no one at all. The reason why no one in our society today would classify Adam and Eve's transgression as anything but a minor infringement only shows how much we as a society had fallen away from God. It shows how much this self-deception had crept into our society and taken root, and how ignorant we had become of God's revealed truth. We had forgotten that we do not make the laws. God did not classify His laws, so there's no reason for us to classify them into major or minor laws. His revealed word taught that if we transgress one law, we transgress the whole law. There is no gray area in His laws that we can play with. We must not redefine God's revealed word by redefining the words that was used in the Bible. Now, it might be deemed a clever thing in human society to play with words and tread on the gray area of written rules, but before God, these things do not mean a thing. Since these rules and these laws were set by God and not by us. As it is written in Proverbs 21, verse 2, every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord pondereth the hearts. God judges us by our hearts, by our thoughts, and not by our external actions. He goes beyond the surface and beyond the physical and examines our inner thoughts and our inner motives to judge us. Playing the word game with God only shows our ignorance of God's character and His power. It shows that we do not truly know God, and we do not know the truth that He had revealed in His scriptures. We have deluded ourselves into thinking that we are not guilty of sin. Now, while verse 8 claims that we are not guilty of sin, verse 10 gives us another claim. A similar one, yet with a difference. It says that if we say we have not sinned, This refers to the external acts of sin. Now, if we go back to the macro and micro rebellion, this could be exemplified by macro rebellion. They are both rebellions, both transgressions of God's laws, yet this was a more blatant disregard of the law of God. The claim that we have not sinned is to say that we have not disobeyed God's laws. It is actually a denial that the law of God, as revealed in the Bible, has any binding power over us. A claim that we live above God's laws and that His laws do not govern us. If God's laws has no power over us, it would mean that we cannot be classified as sinners, since we have not broken any laws that is governing us. Just as the macro rebellious child who ignored the rules of the mother and walked all over the wet floor, would he get into trouble with mom? Of course. Just because he ignored the rules, just because he thinks that the rules do not apply to him, does not mean that mom has no power over him. The same applies when non-believers think that just because they do not believe in God, that God's laws do not apply to them. You can believe that the law of gravity do not apply to you, but that does not mean that you can fly. Believing in something that is not true does not make it true. Now, if you think that this verse only applies to non-believers, then you're wrong. This also refers to self-professing Christians. In today's education system, we are told that we need to affirm the good in our children and not be fixated on the bad. Due to societies being so fixated on positive affirmation, we no longer call a spade a spade. We no longer call sin, sin. We call things that are wrong by another less demeaning name or a demeaning phrase. Adultery became having an affair. Lying became stretching the truth. Selfishness becomes standing up for my rights. You know what I'm driving at. We try to tone down the evil in us by relabeling them, blurring the lines between good and evil, between truth and lies. You might also have heard the phrase, your truth is not my truth. What's the meaning of your truth and my truth? There's only one truth. We do not even know when it started, but truth had become subjective. This was how the devil had managed to change our society. By making us tolerant of the little things, slowly shifting our eyes and our focus away from God's truth. And when we begin to ignore the little signs of sins, the little prick of our conscience, we had already started to shift our eyes away from God. Living in a lawful society, we readily accept that there are some moral standards in this society. In our minds, there are some moral absolutes that will always be right, and that others that will always be wrong. Now, the only way these moral absolutes can be justified is only by referencing our Creator God, the one who determines the entire structure of our existence. We have seen how moral standards had changed in the last few decades. What had previously been wrong had now become commonly accepted and even celebrated. How can we be sure that the moral absolutes that we still hold to now will not be changed in another few decades? We need to return to the truth of God as He had revealed to us in Scripture. Only with His truth as reference can we hope to maintain the right moral standards in our society today. Now, the first part of 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 46 reads, "If they sin against thee, for there is no man that sinneth not, And also in the first part of Psalm 14, verse 3 tells us, they are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 20 reads, for there is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. In his scripture, God tells us very clearly that we are all sinners. No exceptions. To claim that we have not sinned, to deny that we are sinners, is essentially calling God a liar. We are saying that God has falsely accused us for being sinners, that what he had revealed in the Bible are false accusations. Since they are false, what there is the need for a savior for us? If we are not sinners, who did Christ die for? The gospel, the good news, was proclaimed in God's word. Is no longer applicable to us, no longer good news, because they are founded upon a false accusation. What this means is that God's word no longer have a place in our hearts. With the act of contradicting God's revealed word, revealed truth, we are rejecting it, and we refuse to give it the proper place in our hearts. When we remove God's truth from our hearts, what's left behind is a void that begins to be filled with other things, with worldly things, with fallen thoughts, thoughts that originate from our fallen human nature, from our sinful nature, thoughts that originates from a world that has lost its way in the darkness, away from God. That is how the devil works. He shifts our focus away from God. As long as our eyes moved away from God, the devil had already began to win our hearts. So we need to always remember to recalibrate our course, remembering the 1-in-60 rule, and constantly exert our utmost efforts to recalibrate our moral compass through the reading of God's word. Keeping his truth in our hearts, keeping our eyes focused on Christ, so that we do not lose our way. John also provided a remedy in verse 9 of our text today. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The remedy is confession. Confession is to recognize that what we are doing is morally wrong and to admit that we are personally and fully responsible and guilty of that wrong. Confession is not about admitting our guilt or giving excuses for that guilt. Due to our adverse mindset of calling ourselves sinners or admitting sin, Even when we admit sin, we don't want to claim that we are fully responsible. We try to give excuses for our actions. We say that it is because of this or because of that that we commit this sinful act. If that initial cause had not happened, we would not have committed sin. We try to lay the blame of that first cause on someone else or something else so that we cannot be said to be fully responsible for our sins. What kind of confession do you think that is when we lay the blame of that first cause on another? That is not true confession. Proverbs 28 verse 13 reads, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsake them shall have mercy. When we hide our sins, give excuses for them, or even to seek to justify our sins, that is not true confession. True confession comes from a right recognition of God, that God is just and holy, that He is the one true standard of our morals, because He is our Creator. We notice also the word sins in verse 9 is of the plural form. What this implies is that a detailed and specific confession of our wrong thoughts, words, actions, and attitudes, including the evil that we had done, and also including the good that we had omitted to do. Now, it's relatively easy to confess that we are sinners in a generic way, but if we want to continue to have fellowship with God, we must be specific. We must know exactly where we had gone wrong in order for us to be able to correct ourselves and not to do it again. Unless we can recognize specific areas that we must change, we will not be able to correct ourselves. We cannot say that we sin in a general sense and expect to change in a general way to not sin. Our minds just do not work that way, isn't it? We need specifics so that we can work on them individually. If you are 1 degree off course, you need to change which degree back. You can't change the other way. You get it more off course. So we need to be specific. Another foundation of our confession to God is based on the recognition that He is faithful and just to forgive our sins. That God is faithful and just. These are two attributes of God. 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 13 tells us that if we believe not, yet He abideth faithful, He cannot deny Himself. Even if we do not believe in God, God is still faithful to His word. It is His nature of faithfulness that He keeps His promises that He had made. The second attribute, that God is just, also assures us of His forgiveness. Someone had once described God's justice as His inflexible righteousness. God's righteousness is not flexible because of His perfect holiness. So much so that His justice acts as a guarantee for our forgiveness. If Christ had not died for our sins, we would tremble at the thought of God's justice condemning us. But because of His substitutional death, it means that the debt of our sins have been paid for, and God's justice cannot and will not demand a second payment from us. His justice requires that He forgive us because the debt has been paid. This truth is beautifully expressed in a hymn, "Before the Throne of God Above," by Charity de Chenez. One of the stanzas read, "Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on Him and pardon me." So when we confess our sins to God, we express our faith in Him, in His character that is faithful and just. That because He had freely offered to us His forgiveness through Christ, we can be confident that our confession to Him through Christ will not result in harsh judgment, but a merciful forgiveness. Verse 9 did not end there. Not only does God promise to forgive our sins, He also promises to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, this is different from the previous promise of forgiveness, because where it absolves our sin from punishment that we rightly deserve, cleansing us from unrighteousness is to free us from the bondage of sin. Our fallen human nature is enslaved to sin, which means that we cannot do right. We can only sin. God's cleansing frees us from this bondage to mean that we now have the ability to do right and not sin. While this does not mean that we no longer have the ability to sin because of our long bondage to sin, which has so much enslaved our minds that we continually fall back into our old habits of sinning, God's cleansing gives us the ability to resist our old habits of sinning. It does not mean that it will automatically allow us to overcome all the sins in our lives, but it allows us to recognize our individual sins, and in so doing, allow us to try to resist them. So as we try to resist individual sins, our lives begin to conform to the image of God. So we see God's forgiveness as a backwards look to cover our past, and his cleansing looks forward to our future to conform us into his image. This same cross of Jesus that pardons our sin also promises us the power to live our lives differently from our fallen nature, opening the way for us to share in the newness of the resurrected life of Christ. So what are we going to do about the sin in our lives? Are we in macro or micro rebellion against God's truth? Are we going to claim that we have no sin by relabeling it, give excuses for it, blame someone else for it? Or can we confess it and claim God's forgiveness, recognizing sin for what it is, that it is a simple and direct disobedience to any one of God's laws, which doesn't need to be total disobedience to all his laws? Now, in closing, I want to read to you Pastor Joe Wright's prayer that he prayed as an invited guest chaplain for the 1996 opening session of the Kansas Senate in America. You will see that things have not changed for the better in the last 30 years. It might have gotten worse. May this prayer challenge us to call sin by its rightful name. And I read, Heavenly Father, we come before you today to ask your forgiveness and seek your direction and guidance. We know your word says, woe to those who call evil good, but that's exactly what we have done. We have lost our spiritual equilibrium and inverted our values. We confess that we have ridiculed the absolute truth of your word and called it pluralism. We have worshipped other gods and called it multiculturalism. We have endorsed perversion and called it an alternative lifestyle. We have exploited the poor and called it lottery. We have neglected the needy and called it self-preservation. We have rewarded laziness and called it welfare. We have killed our unborn and called it choice. We have shot abortionists and called it justifiable. We have neglected to discipline our children and call it building self-esteem. We have abused power and call it political savvy. We have coveted our neighbor's possessions and call it ambition. We have polluted the air with profanity and pornography and call it freedom of experience. We've ridiculed the time-honored values of our forefathers and call it enlightenment. Search us, O God, and know our hearts today. Cleanse us from every sin and set us free. Guide and bless this man and women who have been sent here by the people of Kansas and who have been ordained by you to govern this great state. Grant them the wisdom to rule, and may their decisions direct us to the center of your will. I ask in the name of your Son, the living Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.